Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Deuteronomy chapter 33. I'm going to do verses 1 through 16, the first part of the chapter. I'm going to call this section Moses' Final Blessing on Israel, part 1. We'll do part 2 in the next audio. Our context is this. Moses is still giving his speech to the Israelites on the plains of Moab, and he has just told them in the last chapter, chapter 32, that he's going to die and he's not going to accompany them over the Jordan River. And this occurred after the renewal of the covenant at Sinai. It was renewed there on the plains of Moab in these last chapters of Deuteronomy. So we start down with Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 through 2. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, gave the Israelites before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and appeared to them from Seir. He shone on them from Mount Paran and came with 10,000 holy ones, with lightning from his right hand for them." Now, this is a verse that it's difficult to interpret, but let's start with something that's easy. Verse 1, Moses is called the man of God. This is actually the first time in Deuteronomy, actually the first time in the scripture, that that phrase, man of God, is used of Moses, as the NIV Study Bible points out. He was also called the man of God in Joshua 14:6. The descendants of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord promised Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me." Now, man of God is a common designation of a prophet in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 2:27, a man of God, this is an unnamed prophet. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says, quote, "Didn't I reveal myself to your ancestral house when it was in Egypt and belonged to Pharaoh's palace?" So this prophet came up and spoke in the name of the Lord, an unnamed prophet called a man of God. 1 Samuel 9:6, "Look," the attendant said, this is the attendant of Saul. Both Saul and his servant were looking for Saul's father Kish, his donkeys that were lost. "Look," the attendant said, "there's a man of God." This is, again, an unnamed prophet. "There's a man of God in the city who is highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true." Now, this backs up the fact that Moses was indeed a prophet. He's explicitly called a prophet in Deuteronomy 18:18. Which says, "I," referring to Yahweh, "will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among your brothers," from among their brothers. So this is God speaking. He says, "I will raise up for them," for the Israelites, "a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers." This, of course, is referring to the prophet like Moses, who is Jesus, and the Israelites are the new Israelites, the church. "I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him." So that prophet is like Moses, who is called a prophet in Deuteronomy 18:18. Now let's get to the hard part. Verse 2, Yahweh said, "The Lord came from Sinai, appeared to them from Seir, and shown them from Mount Paran." Well, first of all, let's get the geography straight. If you'll look at a mountain, if you'll look at a map and look at the traditional site of Mount Sinai, which I'm going to go with, it's not exactly sure where Mount Sinai was, but that is smack dab in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. That jut of land at the tip of the Red Sea that divides the two gulfs. On the west, the Suez Gulf, and on the right, the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, if you proceed north of the Sinai Peninsula and get all the way to the tip of the Sinai, the northern edge of the Sinai Peninsula, right at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, where Eilat is, the famous city of Eilat there, at the top of the Sinai Peninsula is where the wilderness of Paran begins. Now, the text that we just read in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, mentions Mount Paran. Nobody knows where Mount Paran is. It's a mountain somewhere in Paran. So we'll just go with the wilderness of Paran is next. So if you go up from Eilat, up from the northern edge of the Sinai Peninsula, go up about halfway up the Araba Valley there before you get to the Dead Sea, and you hit the wilderness of Zin. So Paran morphs into the wilderness of Zin. Now, where's Mount Seir? If you go take a right looking at the map and go east and go over the Araba Valley, that rift that runs between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea, and you go across that rift and you hit a range of mountains that traverses the distance between the south of the Dead Sea to Eilat, tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, those are the mountains of Seir, a range of mountains called Seir, S-E-I-R. And, of course, that's where Edom lived. Edom owned Seir. They own basically south of the Dead Sea on both sides of the Arab Rift there. So, the three mountains that are mentioned in verse 2 are Sinai. And if you go north and east a little bit, you get to Paran. If you go north and east a little bit more, you go to the mountains of Seir. Now, there's three different places that are mentioned, but as Colin Delitzsch says, it's talking about only one appearance of the glory of God. One appearance that shows up at three different places. Now, how does that happen? Let me quote Colin Delitzsch. Quote, "The Lord appeared to the people from the summit of Sinai as they lay encamped at the foot of the mountain. This appearance rose like a streaming light from Seir and shone at the same time from the mountains of Paran." So if we look at it this way, the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain, let's say they're on the east side, let's say they're on the south side, southeast side, the sun comes up behind Mount Sinai, or the glory of the Lord comes up from behind the mountain. It shines over the mountain, going, let's say going from west to east, and then the bright rays of the glory of God then reflect off the desert of Paran and the Mount Paran, wherever that is. Some people say it's at Eilat, but wherever it is, there in the Paran desert, that's lit up by the glory of God. Then the light goes even further and catches the tips of the Seir Mountains, which is across the Araba Valley to the east. And so you have a picture of a rising sun spreading light all over the place. Great metaphor. It's hard to understand, but I think Colin Delitzsch explains it pretty good. The Ellicott commentator has the direction of light going the other way from west to east. Well, actually, Colin Delitzsch has the light as it appears to the Israelites. They look and they see, first of all, as the light comes up, they see the light shining off in the distance off Seir. Then there's this light gets even higher, the glory of God gets even higher. Then it lights up Paran as we're going from east to west toward the Israelites. And then finally, the glory of God comes up the very top of Mount Sinai and streams down to the Israelites below. So it's as the Israelite, the Colin Delitzsch has this glory moving from Seir to Paran to Sinai as the Israelites perceive it. Ellicott has the direction of light going from the other way as the light moves. It goes from Sinai to Paran all the way to Mount Seir. I don't know. I think Colin Delitzsch has the better of that description because it says the Lord appeared to them from Seir. So it looks like the light appeared to the Israelites coming from Seir. And the Lord shone on them from Mount Paran. Again, those prepositions are tricky, but that's kind of the way Colin Delitzsch sees it, and that's kind of the way I see it too. Now, here are a few more facts about these two mountains, Seir and Mount Paran, which we don't hear about too much. Mount Seir, that was where, somewhere in that Seir mountain range, was where God came to the Israelites at the bronze serpent incident. You remember? Well, let me read that. Numbers 21, 8 through 9. "Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake image, and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered." This is when the Israelites turned away from Kadesh Barnea after they didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb about going into the promised land, and God made them retreat all the way back to the Red Sea, and that supposedly there's a lot of snakes down there, a lot of poisonous serpents. And so God used this snake image so that the people could be healed by looking at it, which of course made a great type of Christ. Christ is smitten with sins, the sins of the people, and we look at Christ and we get healed. Well, anyway, that happened in near the Seir mountain range. Now, Mount Paran, as I said, nobody knows exactly where it is, but we do know where the wilderness of Paran is. That was the first stop coming from Sinai. They spent a year at Mount Sinai at the beginning of the Exodus, and then a year or two, they spent a couple of months, and then they headed north. And the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, led them north. But then when they got to Mount Paran, they stopped there. Numbers 10, 12. The Israelites traveled on from the wilderness of Sinai, moving from one place to the next until the cloud stopped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, John Gill says that in the wilderness of Paran or near there, the Spirit of the Lord was given to the 70 elders who were to help Moses rule Israel. And also the spies were, we know this, John Gill says the spies were sent from the wilderness of Paran to Canaan, and that's because the wilderness of Zin and the Kadesh Barnea, apparently, I think people are a little bit not sure about the place of the location of Kadesh Barnea, but it was at the northern edge of the wilderness of Paran, at the southern edge of the wilderness of Zin, and that's where the spies went in. And Ishmael lived in the wilderness of Paran, Genesis 21:21. He, Ishmael, settled in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, verse 2 says that 10,000 holy ones came with God to bring that law to Mount Sinai. 10,000 is not meant to be literal. 10,000 means like a whole heap of, a myriad, a whole bunch of. 10,000 holy ones. Now, holy ones can be saints, of course. That's literally what a saint is a holy one. But obviously, God didn't bring 10,000 saints to bring the law, so these holy ones are angels. Now, why are angels said to come with God in the giving of the law? Well, in my humble opinion, it's just to add to the glory and splendor of the giving of the law. Great ambience there, a whole host of angels. Now, there are five places in Scripture where angels are associated with the giving of the law. Let me read them for you. This verse here in Deuteronomy 33:2. And the second example is Psalms 68:17. God's chariots are tens of thousands, thousands and thousands. The Lord is among them in the sanctuary as he was at Sinai. God's chariots, that's referring to angels. Acts 7:53. This is Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. Under the direction of angels. Galatians 3:19. Why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. That seed, of course, is Jesus. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Hebrews 2:2. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, etc. Now, it's interesting to me, first of all, how many times that this little incidental fact of angels being given with the law, how many times this incident is mentioned in the Scriptures. So it must be maybe just a little bit important. Now, some people say that there's a chain of revelation. It goes from God to Jesus through the angels to Moses to the people. Or it could be the angels were just there in the background, and that's the answer I prefer. I'm not really sure what I think about revelation going through angels. Although in the book of Revelation, Jesus did speak to a lot of angels who then spoke to John, and I don't know why. Interesting idea. An interesting fact, I should say. Now, in verse 2, this law, this appearance of the law and all the angels is said to shine on the Israelites. This sounds like the sun rising up. If you look at the sun as it comes up slowly, and the light just kind of spreads and gets broader and broader and broader as the sun comes up. Well, this is like the Israelites are looking toward the east, and then all of a sudden they see light on the tops of the mountain range of Seir, and then all of a sudden the light spreads in front of that mountain range and comes right across the Arab Rift and comes into the wilderness of Paran as the sun gets higher and higher, and then all of a sudden now the sun's right on top of them in bright noonday, top of Mount Sinai as the law is given. One last point, verse 2, as the old King James commentators put it, they say the fiery law. But actually, in a modern translation, it says, the Lord shone and appeared with lightning from his right hand for them, for the angels. Now, to me, it's just as simple to say the lightning is referring to all the lightning that was at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And there was a ton of that, and I think that's what that means. The NIV says as an alternate, in fact, the NIV translation says instead of lightning in verse 2, instead of with lightning from his right hand, the NIV study Bible, the NIV translation has from the south, from his mountain slopes. And the NIV note says the Hebrew is uncertain. So it would read that God with his angels came from the south, from the mountain slopes. Well, whatever. I don't think it matters that much. We go now to Deuteronomy 33, verses 3 through 5. Indeed, he, Yahweh, loves the people. All your, Yahweh's, holy ones are in your hand. Now here the holy ones are referring not to angels, but to the Israelites. And they, the Israelites, assemble at your feet. Each receives your words. Each of the Israelites receives your, Yahweh's, words. Moses gave us instruction, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. So he became king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people gathered with the tribes of Israel. Now the holy ones here are the Israelites, not the angels that came with God giving the law, but these are the Israelites They're in God's hand. They assemble at your feet. God is said to have hands and feet, and anthropomorphically, they assemble at the feet, at God's feet. That's probably because they were at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and that's what feet is referring to. Verse 4 says, Moses gave us instruction. Now, this is probably an editorial addition, verse 4 is, because Moses wouldn't be speaking about himself in the third person. Remember, all of this is a speech by Moses given to the people of Israel, and all of a sudden he says, Moses gave us the people instruction. That doesn't make sense. This is what Ellicott said, quote, this fourth verse from its form is evidently not what Moses said, but an explanatory parenthesis inserted by the writer, who was probably Joshua. And that makes sense to me. Verse 5, so he, Yahweh, became king in Jeshurun. Of course, the Lord is not an earthly monarch. He was a heavenly monarch, a heavenly king. He's king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun means the upright one, which of course refers to Israel. I love that. It's kind of ironic to me to call Israel the upright one, considering how many times they sinned against the Lord. We see that phrase used in Isaiah 44:2. This is the word of the Lord, your maker, who formed you from the womb. He will help you. Do not fear. Jacob is my servant. I have chosen Jeshurun. We go now to Deuteronomy 33, verses 6 through 7. Let Reuben live and not die, though his people become few. He said this about Judah. Lord, hear Judah's cry and bring him to his people. He fights for his cause with his own hands, but may you be a help against his foes. Now, Moses begins to bless the individual tribes of Israel. He starts with Reuben. Notice that Simeon is not even mentioned. He would be the next oldest after Reuben. So let's talk about why Simeon is not listed in the Song of Moses. Two possible reasons. One is his terrible sin against the Shechemites. You recall that the Shechemites, one of the Shechemites, a guy named Shechem actually, seduced, raped his sister Dinah and Levi, and Simeon, in revenge, got the father of Shechem to enter into a treaty with the patriarchs. But this was a false treaty, and the treaty had to be ratified by circumcision. And so the father, and his name was Hamor, the father of Shechem, and the rest of his male kinfolk circumcised themselves to keep this treaty. And while they were in pain, recovering from the circumcision, Levi and Simeon struck and killed them. Of course, and that made Jacob a stench in the eyes of the local relatives of Shechem. And so that was a terrible thing. And so maybe that's why Moses did not list Simeon. Or another reason maybe was because of Jacob's prophecy they gave in Genesis 49 when he was on his deathbed blessing the tribes. In that prophecy, Genesis 49, he said Simeon would be scattered. The problem with that option is that Reuben was to be scattered too, but Reuben nevertheless got listed. He got listed, but it was kind of a damn him with faint praise type of listing. Let Reuben live and not die, though his people become few. Why would Moses say that Reuben not die? Option number one is because Reuben is on the other side of the Jordan, in the Transjordan area, on the east side of the Dead Sea, halfway down the coast from the River Arnon, moving north up to Heshbon at the tip of the Dead Sea. That's where Reuben was, and that's sort of separated. And maybe Moses was concerned that Reuben being separated like that might lead to their withering away. Or it could be that Moses said, may they, Reuben not die, because Reuben had been demoted from the rank of the firstborn 40 years earlier. You remember what he did. He committed incest with Bilhah, his father Jacob's concubine, which is pretty disgusting. John Gill suggests this might be the idea why Reuben might wither and die because of that. We read that in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. Reuben, says Jacob, you are my firstborn, my strength, and the first fruits of my virility, excelling in prominence, excelling in power, turbulent as water. You will no longer excel, because you got into your father's bed and you defiled it. He got into my bed. Now Jacob's prophecy became true concerning Reuben. There was no judge, prophet, ruler, or prince who came from the tribe of Reuben. Only famous people that you will ever see, the only famous people you'll ever see from Reuben were Dathan and Abiram, and those are the two guys that got swallowed up because of their rebellion against Moses in Korah's rebellion. The kingdom was given to Judah, and the priesthood given to Levi, even though Reuben was the oldest kid. And Reuben's tribe eventually became small and non-influential. Now our text here in Deuteronomy 33:6 says that Moses is saying, don't die, Reuben, though your people become few, hang on and don't die. The Septuagint says that the few refers to Simeon and not Reuben. So there's a textual problem. Simeon actually might be listed if the Septuagint is right. I'm going to take what I've got here with the Holman Christian Study Bible. Next, verse 7, Moses talks about Judah. First thing he says is, Lord, hear Judah's cry and bring him to his people. Well, what in the world does that mean to bring him to his people? Option number one, it means that Moses wants God to bring Judah back safely from war waged for his people. This is the commentator Benson who says this. Colin Delitch agrees. They say, quote, Judah was to lead the way as the champion of his brethren in the wars of Israel against the nations. He might have a prosperous return to his people. Option number two, this is from Benson. Let the king of Judah be established over his people. Let him come to his people as king. Option number three, let Judah as a tribe be reestablished after the Babylonian exile, not as a king, of course, but as a tribe. I think all three of those are reasonable. I'm going to take the first one, Colin Delitch, though. Let Judah come back to his people after successfully fighting for them in war. Because in the next phrase we hear, we see that Judah fights for his cause with his own hands. As a matter of fact, all the kings that are listed here, when they were in distress, prayed to God. Judah itself, the name means professing, confessing, and praising. Gill says that this tribe was both a praying and praising people. But Judah was also a fighting tribe. They fought all the time. And then Moses says, may you, Judah, be a help against your foes. And of course, the tribe of Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel, and they got into lots of fights. May you be a help against his foes. You notice that there's the natural working with the supernatural. Judah fights with his own hands. He uses natural means to fight, but then God is the one who is fighting for him, really. He's a help against his foes. John Gill says that Judah was, quote, very warlike and courageous, successful, and victorious. This is reflected in Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49, verse 9. Judah is a young lion. This is Jacob when he's dying. He's blessing the tribes. Jacob says, Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches. He lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? We go now to Deuteronomy 33:8. He, that's Moses, said about Levi, your Thummim and Urim belong to your faithful one. You tested him at Massah and contended with him at the waters of Meribah. Now the Thummim and the Urim, nobody knows exactly what it is, but we know that whatever it was sewed up in the fold of the breastpiece. Not sewed up, I'm sorry, it was contained in the breastpiece, which was folded over in a fold. And at the bottom of that fold was the Thummim and the Urim. Nobody knows what it is. I always picture a black and white rock. You draw out white, whatever the question was. The answer is yes. You draw out the black, whichever that was, either the Thummim and the Urim. If it was black, that means no, you don't do whatever you asked of God. But at any rate, that Thummim and Urim belong to your faithful one. Well, who is your faithful one? Here are the options. Aaron, in particular, as Gill and Clark say, or it could be the priest in general who were in charge of the Urim and Thummim. The priest, of course, were the tribe of Levi, who were being blessed now by Moses. And so the Urim and Thummim belong to your Levites, faithful one, your priestly Levite, the high priest. Now remember, in the tribe of Levi, you've got priestly Levites and non-priestly Levites. The priestly Levites could be priests, the non-priestly Levites did the service of the tabernacle. Now, in the last part of verse 8, it says, you, Yahweh, tested him, Levi, at Massah, and contended with him at the waters of Meribah. Now, there were two places where Massah is mentioned. There are two places where Moses struck the rock and water came out. There was Rephidim at the first year of the Exodus, or near Rephidim, and there the place was called Massah and Meribah. Massah meaning temptation and Meribah meaning quarrel or strife. But then about 38 years later at Kadesh Barnea, the people griped again. Moses struck the rock in anger this time And there in that passage, the place is called Meribah, but not Massa. Well, now that second time at Kadesh Barnea, just because Massa is not mentioned, that doesn't mean it might not have been. It could have been called Massa, but Moses just wrote down Meribah for short, just didn't mention Massa. So we're not really sure which Massa and Meribah this Deuteronomy 33 verse 8 is talking about when the Levites were tested. Well, let's say that it's referring to Kadesh Barnea, striking the rock incident number 2. Well, how would the tribe of Levi be testing God, provoking him? Well, remember, it was not only Moses that got banned from entering into Canaan land because of his sin there at Kadesh Barnea, at the second Meribah. It was not only Moses, it was also Aaron. And Aaron is of the tribe of Levi. So therefore, the tribe of Levi could be said to be testing God there. And then, of course, God would be testing Levi also, because he's saying, you and Moses need to treat me right here, and you didn't do it. Well, if you say that this reference in Deuteronomy 33:8 is not referring to Kadesh Barnea, because Massa is mentioned here in Deuteronomy 33:8, but not mentioned at Kadesh Barnea, so therefore this must be at Rephidim, which does mention Massa and Meribah both, just like Deuteronomy 33:8 mentions Massa and Meribah both. Now the problem here is we have no incident, no recording of an incident where God tested Levi at Rephidim. Here's what Easton's dictionary says. In some way not indicated, here God put the Levites to proof, to test. So there's your choices. My humble opinion, the Levites tested God because Aaron was a Levite. He was a priestly Levite, and Aaron ticked God off just like Moses did, and God was testing Aaron to see if he and Moses would obey, and they didn't. And that's why it said that God tested Levite at Meribah, tested the Levites at Meribah. Now we go to Deuteronomy 33 verses 9 through 11. He said about his mother and father, that would be the tribe of Levi. He said about his father and mother, I do not regard them. He disregarded his brothers and didn't acknowledge his sons, for they kept your word and maintained your covenant. Now, this is an obscure-sounding verse. I think that John Gill has the answer. He's talking about the Levites' function as judges in the judicial system. And when it says that the Levites did not regard his father and mother, it means he didn't show them favoritism in a trial. The Levites were objective in their judicial duties. He disregarded his brothers. He did look at his brother and says, oh, I'm going to give you a judgment because you're related to me. The Levites didn't do that. He didn't acknowledge his sons. Oh, son, there you are. I'm going to give you judgment, even though you don't deserve it because you are a low-down scumbucket. And then at the end of verse 9, they did all these things, for they kept your word and maintained your covenants. By being objective, keeping the law, they kept God's word and upheld the covenant. I think that's the easiest way to explain it, but there are some other options. John Gill and Jameson Fawcett Brown say that it could be, this is referring to when the Levites girded their swords and killed even their brothers at the Golden Calf incident. If you recall that story, Exodus 32:27, he told them, this is what the Lord God, the Lord of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side. This is Moses telling the Levites. Every man fasten his sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance. And each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. Kill your own brother. And the Levites did that. And so that could be what Moses is referring to here in verse 9. The Levites didn't acknowledge, he disregarded his brothers. He disregarded the fact that they were his brothers and killed him anyway. That's a reasonable option. Jameson Fawcett Brown actually holds to that option. John Gill mentions another option, that Moses did not mourn the death of his son. Aaron did not mourn the death of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, in the famous incidents where they got burnt up with strange fire. Leviticus 10:6, then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not let your hair hang loose and do not tear your garments, or else you will die, and the Lord will become angry with the whole community. However, your brothers, the whole house of Israel, may mourn over that tragedy when the Lord sent the fire. Aaron refused to mourn those two. He might have had his reasons. He They might have thought it would look bad for the high priest to be mourning his sons. After all, they got what they deserved. But for whatever reason, he didn't acknowledge his sons in mourning. And that could be too. So there are your options for those strange words. Verse 10, they, the Levites, will teach your ordinances to Jacob and your instruction to Israel. They will set incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar. And again, that's talking about priestly Levites. Lord, bless his possessions and accept the work of his hands. Bless the possessions of the Levites. Smash the loins of his adversaries and enemies so that they cannot rise again. Now, I said all this is referring to the tribe of Levi. He, verse 9, he. Well, that pronoun also, Adam Clark suggests, that it could mean all the tribes. Said about his mother and father, I don't know why that would be a reasonable option. Or he, the Messiah. No, that's not it. It's talking about Levi. Now, verse 9 says, the Levites kept Yahweh's word. The NIV says, they watched over Levi's words. What does that mean? The NIV Study Bible suggests it refers to the fact that the Levites had charge of the tables of the law in the ark. They were in charge of carrying the ark, and that's where the tables of the law were kept, and so they watched over the tables of the law. Or it could mean the Levites followed the law. John Gill says, I think I prefer Gill's suggestion compared to the NIV Study Bible. Now, in verse 10, the Levites are said to teach the people of Israel. That's what the Levites did. They maintained the temple sanctuary, and the temple was one big teaching moment, one big type. Every part of that temple sacrifice, that the temple ritual, every part of it was aimed to teach the people obedience to God, and they were all types of what was going to happen in the New Testament. Great object lessons. In verse 10, it says, these Levites will set incense and hold burnt offerings on your altar. This, of course, is referring to the priestly Levites. The non-priestly Levites could not do that. Verse 11 says, Lord, bless his possessions. Remember, the Levites only had cities with no tribal lands. They did have a little bit of land around the city so they could grow a little bit of crops. But they basically had tithes and first fruits given to them. May they be blessed, Moses says, except the work of his hands. Again, the non-priest Levites did all kinds of work. They maintained the temple. They cleaned the temple. They were security guards. They maintained the finances. They stored the implements used in the sacrifices. They killed the sacrifices with the people. They did all that stuff. And, of course, the priest did the actual offering of the sacrifices. And Moses says, bless all that. We go down to Deuteronomy 33, verse 12. He, that's Moses, said about Benjamin, the Lord's beloved rests securely on him. The Lord's beloved Benjamin rests securely on Yahweh. He, Yahweh, shields him, Benjamin, all day long, and he, Benjamin, rests on Yahweh's shoulders, on his shoulders, on Yahweh's shoulders. Now, why is Benjamin said to be beloved? Gill and Clark suggest it's because Benjamin, the person Benjamin, not the tribe, the person Benjamin was much loved by his father Jacob. You remember he was one of his favorite children. Remember the story when the children of Jacob were told, the sons were told by Joseph in Egypt, you go bring Benjamin back up here to Egypt. And Jacob said, no, no, no. And the other sons of Jacob were saying, oh, no, 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 we can't do that. They knew how much Jacob loved Benjamin. So that's why, according to this view, is why Benjamin is said to be the Lord's beloved in verse 12, Deuteronomy 33. John Gill says another reason that Benjamin might be called the Lord's beloved is because the first king of Israel, Saul, was from Benjamin. I don't think that's such a big deal. Now, here's another suggestion that both Jameson, Vossett, Brown, and Clark agree with. And John Gill mentions this option without necessarily agreeing with it. This option says that Benjamin is called the Lord's beloved because the temple was built on Benjamin's land, or maybe right next to it. If you recall, Jerusalem had a boundary line going right through the middle. To the north of that boundary line was Benjamin's territory. To the south of that boundary line was Judah's territory. So somewhere in there, the temple was there, and that's why Benjamin is called the Lord's beloved. I don't see that. I just think it makes more sense to say that Jacob loved Benjamin more than all the other brothers. Now, Benjamin is said to rest on God, and more particularly, to rest on God's shoulders for support, for protection. Jameson, Foster, and Brown actually says that the shoulders could be a metaphor for the mountains around Mount Zion. So you're resting on the edge of those. The shoulders are said to be the edge of the borders of Mount Zion, and Mount Zion stands for God. And so since the tribe of Benjamin in Jerusalem is there, the Benjamin is resting on God. Well, to me, I can't even explain it. That metaphor is so stretched. I'm sorry I even brought it up. At any rate, God is shielding Benjamin all day long. We go now to Deuteronomy 33, verses 13 through 16, and we'll finish up this audio. He, Yahweh, Moses, said about Joseph, "May his land be blessed by the Lord with the dew of heaven's bounty and the watery depths that lie beneath, with the bountiful harvest from the sun and the abundant yield of the seasons, with the best products of the ancient mountains and the bounty of the eternal hills, with the choice gifts of the land and everything in it, and with the favor of him who appeared in the burning bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the prince of his brothers." Now remember, Joseph stands for two tribes. His two children, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, got a tribal allotment in Israel. And so now Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be talked about together. And you'll notice how abundant the description is of all the stuff that grows there in Ephraim and Manasseh. This reflects the blessing of Joseph that Jacob gave in Genesis 49, verse 29, "By the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of the heavens above, and blessings of the deep that lies below, and blessings of the breast and the womb." Lots of children, lots of fish, lots of rain coming from above to make things grow. Verse 13 says, Moses says, "May the Lord bless Israel with dew." The dew of heaven's bounty. It's strange that dew, it seems to me, would be said to be coming from heaven above, but perhaps we could say dew comes from heaven because it's rain. It condenses from the atmosphere, which is above, so that's not really a problem. The watery depths that lie beneath, Adam Clark says that probably refers to the plentiful supply of water, which is gotten via wells. I don't know why it can't refer to fishing in the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean Sea. They are to be blessed with a bountiful harvest from the sun. Adam Gill says this harvest consisted of great quantities of grass and corn, also vines, figs, and olives. When he says grass, I think he means wheat and barley. Israel is to be blessed with the abundant yield of the seasons. The King James and the NIV, surprisingly enough, both translate as moon, the blessings of the moon. What does that mean? Well, Adam Clark says it means vegetables which only require a month to grow. I don't know about that. I think it's just better to say the blessings of the seasons. All four seasons bring the different crops to bless Israel. Verse 15, Israel will be blessed with the best products of the ancient mountains. What's a product of a mountain? It's kind of interesting. Here's a couple of options. Adam Clark says that products of mountains probably refers to large trees growing on mountaintops. I don't know. Israel got most of their trees from Lebanon. Another option is it refers to minerals and metals mined from the mountains. I think that makes more sense. At the end of verse 15, Israel is said to be blessed with the bounty of the eternal hills. Now, that can mean the same thing, actually. The metals and minerals which could be dug out of the hills. And so this is just a kind of a two things put in opposition to one another. Products of the mountains and bounty of the hills, the same thing, mining wealth. Now, Jacob's blessing of Joseph in Genesis 49 has the same phrase, eternal hills. In fact, it has the same phrase, bounty of the eternal hills. So Moses is quoting Jacob here. Genesis 49:26, "The blessings of your father excel the blessings of my ancestors and the bounty of the eternal hills. May they rest on the head of Joseph." Now, verse 16 says, "Israel will be blessed with the choice gifts of the land." The NIV Study Bible says that just means that Ephraim and Manasseh are to be unusually fertile and productive, as we've already seen. Now, Moses said that he wants Ephraim and Manasseh to be blessed with the favor of God who appeared in the burning bush. Now, I don't know why he mentions the burning bush there. We all know the story. That's when Moses was in Midian and saw the burning bush and talked to God, and God identified himself as I am who I am. All right, may all these blessings rest on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the prince of his brothers. What does it mean, the prince of his brothers? Well, there's a textual problem here. The NIV note says it's not the prince of his brothers. Joseph is not the prince of his brothers. Joseph is rather the one separated from his brothers. And the King James actually translates it that way. So on that reading, it meant that Joseph would be sold into Egypt because he was separated from his brothers. Or it could mean, as the Holman Christian Study Bible has it, the crown, the prince of his brothers, the blessings would fall on the head or the crown of Jacob, the prince of his brothers. That would just mean that Joseph was a prince in Egypt who ruled over his brothers, which of course actually happened. That was John Gill's idea. Ladies and gentlemen, we are finished with the first part of the blessings of the tribe of Israel, and we are prepared now to go to the second part of the blessings of the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 7 through 29, our next audio. I hope you stay tuned for that one, and I hope you enjoyed this one.